It's Luke 22, verses 1 to 65. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.' The disciples said, 'See, Lord, here are two swords.' 'That's enough,' he replied. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked at him closely and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read in your word this morning. We pray that you'll help us to engage well now, our ears and our minds and our hearts, that we would love Jesus more, even as we understand better your great love for us in him. We pray in his name. Amen. 100 years is a long time to have to remember something, isn't it? And yet, it's good to remember. There are some things that we remember because if we didn't, if we forgot, life would not be the same. That is, that we wouldn't carry with us an understanding of important things that have happened in the past, important things that we need to learn from. And certainly today, being 100 years on from the ending of war on the Western Front, the end of the First World War, the war that was meant to be the end of all wars, but of course wasn't, is an important moment for us to remember. If for no other reason than that we do all that we can to avoid going back there. That is, that we do all that we can to learn to be men and women and people of peace. I mean, I think there are actually other important reasons to remember on days like today, that whatever mixed motives individuals or nations might have had, I think that it's at least true for most that when they went to war, they believed that they were doing what was right and that they were willing to make a sacrifice of their own lives for the lives of their children and of others who might come after them. I don't think of myself as a fighting man. Like you, I've ask myself the question, would I go to war? And I don't know the answer, but I do know that if you were hurting my children, I'd be prepared to hurt you to stop you hurting my children. Or my wife, for that matter. Or maybe even if someone was hurting you. And that's because I love you. Do you see how it works? We'll fight for what we love. We'll make sacrifices for what we love. And just as we remember today, just as we look back and remember 100 years ago today, it's essential that you and I, as followers of Jesus, look back even further than that, and not just once a year, but every day, to the sacrifice of Jesus, to the price that he paid, to win us peace, a much greater peace, a much more lasting peace than any human war could bring, peace with God, peace with the eternal God, and therefore an eternal peace, and a peace that we could simply not achieve ourselves. As we head back into Luke's Gospel today, chapter 22, it seems like war's brewing, really, doesn't it? I mean, it's felt that way for a couple of chapters now. The storm's been brewing, the clouds have been gathering, the mood has been getting darker in Luke's Gospel in this week. As time sort of slows down in the story of Jesus, as we're drawn into these days unfolding at the temple in Jerusalem, things are getting dark and bleak. Tensions are mounting. Our conflict with the religious leaders is becoming a daily occurrence. And no surprise, I mean, the way Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Messiah, the King, claiming the city, claiming the temple as his own, turning things over, making a mess. No surprise that tensions are heightened. I've spoken to a few people about this, that I've found it difficult in the last few weeks to feel like I'm preaching good news. And it's because these chapters are so heavy, so somber, so serious. And because there's this sense of foreboding. You know, when you read a book and you kind of, the author keeps dropping hints that something bad's going to happen. It's like that. It's like that as we head towards the cross. And so it should be. Something bad is about to happen. And in today's passage, we read this phrase on the lips of Jesus: today, or now, is your hour when darkness reigns. The powers of darkness are coming together, and there is a sense in which they're ruling. They've won the day, or at least the hour. This morning I want us to think about how that happens, and also to actually step back from that and to see something bigger that's happening around it. So, first of all, let's look at how it comes to be, how it comes to pass that darkness reigns. What we're going to see is several powers coming together in this ungodly rule. The first we've already seen several times, and that is the power of the religious leaders. And they had power, they really did. They had a lot of power in their day and among their people. And they are not fans of Jesus. I mean, we've seen it already a few times, haven't we? If you flick back to the end of chapter 19 to verse 47, we see how serious they've got about Jesus and about dealing with him. Verse 47 says, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people, all these different groups, who many of which would have actually been opposed to each other in various ways, but now they're coming together, united by their hatred of Jesus. And so it says there, verse 47, they've all come together among who, and they were trying to kill him. You get the sense that if they'd had the opportunity and if they'd had the weapon available, they would have done it with their own hands. This is how threatened they are by Jesus. But they can't. Jesus is too popular. They can't get him on his own. And the people are hanging on his words. So they look for another tack. Verse 19 of chapter 20. The teachers of the law and chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately. The next verse, verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, hoping to catch Jesus in something he said. They'll kill him with their bare hands. If that doesn't work, they'll look for a way to arrest him, to catch him in some sort of trap. And then at the start of chapter 22, we see that they just want to be rid of him. Verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They just need to have him gone, one way or another. They're prepared to do almost anything, motivated by fear and the threat that he poses to them, to their influence, to their power. They just want him gone. And yet this has been going on for a few chapters now and they haven't made any progress. It's almost like Jesus is untouchable. Now, whatever power the religious leaders have, it's not enough. It's not enough to claim victory over Jesus. It's as if they can't do it on their own, but now they don't have to. Because have a look at what happens in verse 3, who turns up on the scene. See, the leaders are afraid of the people, but now Satan comes on board. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, you know, Satan hasn't actually had a major part in Luke's gospel. Occasionally he's been mentioned along the way by various people, but he hasn't actually appeared on the stage since way back in chapter 4. Way back in chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, just after his baptism, remember that? And Jesus goes into the wilderness and there for 40 days he's tempted by Satan. But Jesus wins. Jesus resists the temptation and everything that Satan offers. And it says at the end of that encounter, as Jesus is licking his, Satan is licking his wounds, that Satan then left Jesus until a more opportune time. And so for 3 years, Satan's been off in the wings, just biding his time, waiting, waiting for a moment, waiting for the opportunity, waiting to get Jesus back. And in Judas, in this Passover week, with the religious leaders already out for Jesus' blood, Satan sees his moment. He sees the opportunity and he grabs it. He grabs it by entering Judas. And so we've got these earthly powers arrayed against Jesus. Now we have some very real spiritual powers also joining in the fray. Satan enters Judas, and it would be easy to think of Judas as kind of like a victim here, just like a shell, just like some sort of person with no will in the matter. And yet he's not. See, we've got the religious leaders against Jesus, we've got Satan against Jesus, and now we've got Judas against Jesus. Judas, one of the 12. You might hear Judas and think, bad man, and fair enough. But Judas was one of the 12. Judas was one of Jesus' very close friends. Maybe a closer friend than any friend you have. That is, for 3 years, Judas has lived with Jesus on the road. Judas has thrown his lot in with Jesus. Judas has identified Jesus as the Messiah. He's put his trust in Jesus. He's believed in Jesus. He is engaged in kingdom mission with Jesus and with the other 12. They are a tight band. But Judas is now betraying Jesus. Betrayal is a terrible thing, isn't it? It's an ugly thing. I don't know if there's anything uglier happens in all sorts of ways and at all sorts of levels. You might be someone who has been betrayed and you carry the scars of that with you. Fair chance you are someone who has betrayed others and you carry the guilt and the shame of that with you. Even if it happened as a kid, even if as a kid you betrayed someone, you know, memories flood in for me at different ways that I betrayed people as a kid. Small things, in a way, from this perspective, and yet at the time, just ugly. That's the kind of friend that Judas has become. He's become a betrayer. And, you know, Judas had already opened the door for Satan. And we read in the other Gospels that Judas was the keeper of the money bag for the disciples. He's the one who had control of the money, and that often he would take out of that money bag for himself. The door was wide open, really. And Satan accepted the invitation and entered in. And he used Judas for his own evil ends, but Judas was complicit. It's a pretty ugly army arrayed against Jesus now, isn't it? Religious leaders, Satan, Judas, all their plans are coming together. Judas goes to the religious leaders, goes to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and has a very ugly conversation with them. Discusses with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted. Rubbing their hands together. How good is this? We didn't know how we were going to get this job done, but now one of the 12 has fallen into our lap. We're going to get this done. We're going to get rid of Jesus. Because now we've got inside information. And so Judas agrees to the deal that's made. They were delighted. They agreed to give him money, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That's what Jesus was worth. And Judas consented, and then he watched for an opportunity. There's that word again. Satan had bided his time, waiting for an opportunity. Judas is now watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And we've already been given a clue about when that will be, because Jesus has done the same thing every day for a week now. He goes to the temple in the morning and he teaches about the kingdom of God. He teaches the good news at the temple, and then every evening he goes out with his disciples to the Mount of Olives to pray and to sleep before he comes back again. And so Judas knows what's going to happen. He knows the pattern. And so he leads a mob out to the Mount of Olives. So flick over, verse 39 is where we see things unfold. We'll come back to what's in between in a minute. Jesus is out there on the Mount of Olives. He's praying. His disciples are with him. They're weary and sleepy. And then as Jesus is speaking to them, encouraging them not to fall into temptation, a crowd comes up. Verse 47. A crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, again we're reminded, one of the 12, was leading them. At the head, at the vanguard of these enemies of Jesus is Judas. And I cannot fathom what is going through his mind and his heart as he approaches Jesus and looks to kiss him. That's the sign. And Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What was going through Jesus' mind and heart? Even though he knew, he's already talked about it during the Lord's Supper. He knows who it is who's going to betray him. And yet the act of betrayal, that's another thing, isn't it? Judas takes the opportunity. He leads the mob to Jesus. There's a bit of a skirmish. Jesus calls a halt to it, and then he gives himself into their hands. Because Jesus knows what this is about. Jesus knows that this is the time for darkness to reign. This is your hour, he says. This is your hour, Judas. This is your hour, leaders. This is your hour, Satan. And he hands himself over. And darkness reigns. But it's really important for us to understand that there's something bigger going on here. That even though darkness reigns, and that it really does reign in this moment, its reign is limited. I mean, first of all, this is your hour. Your hour. Now, it's not a literal hour. It goes on for more than that hour. We know that the next day, as Jesus hangs on the cross, there is more darkness. Darkness continues to reign. But it's limited. This is your hour when darkness reigns. And not only is it limited in terms of its duration, but it is limited in terms of its extent. There is a sense, a very real sense, a very true sense, in which you take a step back from what Satan is doing and what the leaders are doing and what Judas is doing. And behind that is God, and within that is Jesus. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are allowing all of this. In fact, they're orchestrating all of this. Nothing is happening that they are unaware of. Nothing is taking anyone in the Godhead by surprise. They are allowing this to happen. They are allowing darkness to reign because there is a greater purpose. There is a greater purpose at hand. And I reckon that throughout this chapter, we see evidence of it. We see evidence of it in the way that Jesus acts, in the way that he behaves, in what he does and what he says. At least six different points through this chapter, it's quite clear that Jesus is in control, that Jesus has a greater power than any power that might be coming against him. Let's have a look at these together. So back towards the start of the chapter, verses 10 to 13. Jesus and his disciples are getting ready for the Passover. It's that time of the year when people come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, this remembrance meal about God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt, that they've been commanded to remember, to commemorate. And the question is, where are we going to do this meal? Where is it going to happen? And Jesus has a very clear plan for that. In fact, as you read verses 10 to 13, you might have Luke 19 in mind as Jesus came towards Jerusalem. Remember that, with the whole thing with the donkey? You know, he's got a couple of his disciples to go ahead into the village. There they would find a donkey. If anyone asked them what they were doing, they would say, "The Lord needs it." Oh, okay. You know, and Jesus seems to just kind of have it all laid out. We'll have a look at verses 10 to 13. They ask, "Where do you want us to prepare for the meal?" Jesus replies, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house," another guy, "'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you to a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" Now, it is possible that Jesus had been in town a few days earlier and just arranged it all. Right? Paid the money, set it all up, made the connections, found a guy, said, "Could you be carrying a water jar?" You know, that sort of stuff. It's possible. But I think verse 13 shows us that we're meant to think differently. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. Everything, every detail, just as Jesus had said it would be. See, Luke is telling us loud and clear, just like he was back in chapter 19, that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is orchestrating things, that Jesus has it all in hand. As they eat the meal, we see it even more so. We see something even bigger going on. So this is the Passover meal. This is the meal where every Jewish family would gather together and they would slaughter a lamb, and then they would eat the lamb together along with the bread and the herbs and the wine, and they would remember. They would remember God's rescue, that God saved them out of slavery. And here, Jesus takes that meal, that very same meal with all the ingredients, and yet he totally redefines it. Because rather than the Passover lamb and its blood at the center, he puts himself at the center of this meal. And in doing so, he puts himself at the center of all God's rescue plans for his people. He reshapes and redefines history, and he puts himself right at the center of things. He makes himself the fulcrum, and not just for Israel, but for who Israel was meant to be, a light to the nations. The rescue plan for the world. Who is now at the center of that rescue plan? Jesus. See, Jesus is doing something big here. Jesus is in control. And he's eager to eat this meal. It's all planned. I've been looking forward to this, Jesus says. Verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. There's a timeline here, and Jesus is right in step with it. Jesus knows that this is the Last Supper. But that's not a name that was given to it retrospectively, not in Jesus' mind at least. He knows this is it. Last time he's going to eat with his disciples until the kingdom comes. He knows it's the last meal with them, and he knows who's eating with him. He knows Judas is there. He knows what Judas is up to. He knows. Verse 21 and 22. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Now, someone's just signaled to me that it's 11 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock on the 11th of November. I'm actually going to keep going, so we'll be a little bit late. But we are going to share in that minute's silence, just in preparation for sharing the Lord's Supper together in just a few minutes. So Jesus knows it's his last meal, and he knows who's there at the table. He knows what Judas is planning, but he has a bigger plan going on, and he's going to allow it. As the meal unfolds, another display of Jesus' power is in the very fact that even though he is going to the cross, even though he knows what lies just up ahead, he's not concerned for himself. He has this incredible tender concern for his disciples. And it's all the more incredible when you look at the way that they're behaving. So he says, one of you is going to betray me. And that turns into a conversation among them about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You just kind of think, what? Fellas, get it together. And yet it's easy to see how the conversation would have come about, isn't it? One of you is going to betray me. Not me. Well, not me. And then a bit of boasting about who's going to be the greatest. What they deserve is a swift whack about the head or knocking their heads together and saying, come on, guys. But Jesus gives them the most tender rebuke. Verse 25, guys, that's not us. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater? The one who is at the table, the one who serves. It's the one at the table, right? But I am here with you at the table, and I am among you as one who serves. We know from John's gospel what's just happened here. Jesus has been kneeling at their feet, washing their feet. I am among you as one who serves. And then look at what he says to them. This is incredibly gracious of him. Verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. He knows that's about to come to an end, and yet he says, you've stood by me in my trials. And you don't deserve it, but I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. You're going to share my kingdom. I'm handing it over to you. And you and I will eat and drink together in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All that is in store for you. All that I'm going to win for you. But in the meantime, follow me. I'm among you as one who serves. So you're to serve as well. His concern continues as he speaks to Peter. Simon, Simon, Peter's birth name. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan isn't just against me. Satan is against all of you as well. It's fascinating that Satan has to ask, isn't it? Who's in control here? Not Satan. He has to get permission. But he'll do all the damage that he can. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, because you're going to be hard-pressed. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus prays that prayer even though he knows that Peter's faith is going to fail. I mean, it's what he predicts in the next little bit. But he's praying that it won't fail finally, that won't fail in the end, because he says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He knows all that's going to happen. He knows what Satan's plans are. He knows what Satan has asked to be able to do. He knows what's up ahead for himself. And yet he's just working for the good of his disciples. Praying for them, concerned for them, looking after them, limiting what Satan can do. We get to the garden and the mob comes, and again we see Jesus in control. All these guys come with their batons and their torches. They come in the dark of night to arrest or to grab Jesus. And yet, it's like they can't do it. And I don't think it's because Peter's standing in the way. It's because Jesus has to allow it. Peter swipes with his sword, but Jesus says, just like he said many times before in many situations, like he's calmed the wind and the waves, Jesus just says, stop. Enough of this. He heals the damage and he speaks to the leaders and says, so this is how it's going to be, is it? You could have tried in daylight, but that's not your way. You come to me in the dark, in the cover of darkness, to do your dirty work. Okay, I'll come with you. And Jesus hands himself over to them and allows them to arrest him and to take him. Jesus is in control. There is no doubt about that, is there? Jesus knows what he's doing and he's super purposeful about it. And all of that could lead us to think that it's kind of easy for Jesus. Because he's God, right? He can do whatever he wants. But far from it. It is not easy for Jesus to use his power in the way that he does. And the prime example of that is the prayer that he prays in the garden. Being in anguish, he prayed, Father, if you are willing. See, Jesus doesn't want to die. Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross because he knows the cost. He knows the pain. He knows what it will mean. And so he doesn't want to go. And yet, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And I reckon of all the evidence that Jesus is in control, that's the greatest. That's the moment. I don't want to do it, but I will do it. I will submit to you. I will go as we planned. He uses his power in love. Jesus came among us as one who serves. And he serves to the end. He serves to the cross. He serves willingly, intentionally. He uses his power in love. I reckon to fully appreciate how much God loves us, we need to see two things. We need to see both what Jesus does and the choices that he makes, but we also need to see who he does it for. That is, we need to see our part in all of this. We need to see that Jesus uses his power in love. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus sacrifices himself for people like the religious leaders, for people who are against him, for people like the soldiers who whipped and beat him and insulted him, for people like the centurion who oversaw him being nailed to the cross, for people like Judas who betrayed him, for people like Peter. Imagine that moment. Imagine that moment as the rooster crowed and Peter looked up and Jesus looked at him. And Jesus went to the cross for Peter. Peter who couldn't be faithful, but Jesus who was faithful. And in all those people, we need to see ourselves. We wouldn't have stood firm. We would have given up. We would have betrayed. In fact, we have. In all sorts of ways, big and small. Jesus dies for us. Do you see God's love? Do you see Jesus' love for you? Do you see how Jesus uses his mighty power in love for you? If you do, then I reckon it means at least these three things. Firstly, that we can... Actually, I'll just do two. It means that we can trust him completely. In the kids' talk today, I imagine you had the same kids' talk as I was up at Ganellabar. There was someone who was powerful but not loving and someone who was loving but not powerful. Well, Jesus is both. And because he is both, and because we see how he has loved us, it means we can trust him completely. It means whenever your sins accuse you, whenever you think, oh, I've messed it up this time, I have to stay away from Jesus, I can't read my Bible, I can't pray, I can't engage with him because I've just messed it up, it's been too long, I've been ignoring him, you can trust him completely. You can trust that he doesn't cast you aside because he died for you. Would he die for you and then say, actually, no? No. You can trust him completely. When you're tempted to put your trust in something else, you can go to the cross and you can think, hang on. Is that thing better than Jesus? Can that thing give me what Jesus has given me already? And the answer is no. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Instead, build your trust in Jesus. You can trust him completely. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we learn from the way that Jesus uses his power in love is that we can love like him. See, Jesus has set us free to use our power, limited though it may be, to use our power in love, just like Jesus did. He's shown us how to do it. He's shown us that all the power in the world can be used in the most serving way in the world. The little power that we have can be used to serve others. Jesus has set us free to do that. We don't need to look after ourselves because Jesus is looking after us. And so any power, any influence, any opportunity that we have, we can serve others because we don't have to serve ourselves. Jesus has modeled that for us, But God has also given us his Holy Spirit. He has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so we have the ability to love with the love of God as it overflows from us, as we learn from Jesus, as we put our trust in him, we can love like him. And that's what it means to be the greatest. Do you want to be great? Good. Good. Be great. Be great like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Give like Jesus. Live for Jesus, just as he lived and died for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often fail to see ourselves in the story. We often fail to see Jesus as he truly is too. Father, please keep this word, this chapter of yours in our minds and growing in our hearts so that we would see your immense love for us. The way that Jesus' power and love come together in the cross and in the lead up to it, all the choices that he made, the way that he gave himself. Father, we ask that this would grow our worship of Jesus, our esteem for him, our love for him, and that that love would grow in us and overflow from us, that we would become like him as you want us and as you enable us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to share the Lord's Supper now. This is the Lord's Supper, just as we read about in Luke chapter 22, just as he initiated there, and we remember because he commanded that we do, we remember our rescue. We remember our rescuer. We remember the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for us. As we pass things around, a song is going to play that starts off in, it's called Remembrance Hymn. It actually starts off with a reflection of war and then moves in to consider Christ's sacrifice for us. Again, let me assure you that there's no attempt to glorify war or to minimise the horror of war, but instead just to value the remembrance that we might learn from it. As always, please, if your faith is in Jesus, if you have received him as your sacrifice of atonement, who brings you back and wins you peace with God, then join in the Lord's Supper with us today. The bread and the gluten-free bread and water in the middle of the plates and trays if you need those. But let's just start with 1 minute of silence to reflect on war and its horrors and on the peace that's been won, to reflect on the goodness of the life that we have. Easy for us who've never experienced war to be dismissive of it in a way and not appreciate the good life we have. And to thank God for all of that, as well as thanking him for Jesus. So let's take a minute of silence to reflect and to pray.